Good morning, church. It's good to be with you all. I hope you all had a nice Thanksgiving that was filled with good food. Who here had turkey? Turkey, show of hands, my turkey eaters. Who here were rebels and did not have turkey? No turkey? All right, very nice. Yeah, I'm interested to know, though some of you may know this, that historians think that turkey probably wasn't on the menu at the first Thanksgiving. It might have been, but more likely it was deer or geese or duck, as well as lobster and clams. So I'd be very much in favor of that. But as you may know, Thanksgiving wasn't really made a national holiday It wasn't a holiday until Abraham Lincoln instated it as such in 1863 during the Civil War, during a time when the nation was very much divided, when families were torn apart. And I, you know, as we were celebrating Thanksgiving this year, I thought it was very relevant to this year it's been for us, a nation that's been divided over the results of the election, a nation that's been in many ways separated from their families as a result of the pandemic. But either way, it's been a good time and a good year to think about the reality that God is still sovereign, that God is still seated on the throne. As you guys may know, we've been here in this month of November, we've been spending it on our Family Focus Month, where we've been in a study called Distinctly Christian, where we've been talking about what it means to live a Christian life distinctly in the context of this world. We began by learning what it means to be distinctly Christian during political turmoil, to be distinctly Christian among the vulnerable, to be distinctly Christian as we think about our political leaders. And last week we learned about the church. And today we close and finish our study as we think about being distinctly Christian as we live among the lost. During the early and high Middle Ages, the Catholic Church began a practice whereby a person could take a vow of solitude by completely withdrawing from the rest of the secular world in order to live an intensely prayer-filled, ascetic life. They called themselves the anchorites. The anchorites. Once that vow was made, you would live in about a 12 by 15 square foot room in part of the church, and there you would spend the remainder of your life, unstained by the world. Each room typically came with three windows, one facing the sanctuary so you could hear the sermon and the mass, another one so people could feed you and so you could dispose of your chamber pot. It's pretty gross. And a third one so that people could come and ask for prayer. Some anchorites were able to leave their cell and actually walk the church grounds, but more often than not, they voluntarily locked themselves in the room, and even in more extreme cases, they would actually seal themselves up brick by brick with only those few windows able to see through. Once you took this vow, it was customary to call your room the office of the dead in order to signify to your congregation your death to the world and your unwillingness to be stained by it. And this practice went on from about the 1100s to the 1500s, up until the time of, I believe, Henry VIII, when he disbanded all monasteries. And so this was an accepted practice amongst Christians for 400 years. 400 years. And as we think about what it means to be unstained by the world, we're also compelled to think about, how do we also love the world we're in? You know, is the way that they approach it, is that the way we are called to approach our world? Is it one where we withdraw and we pull out and we isolate? Is that the way to live? Well, obviously not. And so today, as we finish our study, we're going to be turning in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and hopefully you received the outline I sent yesterday. And so we're going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me read this for us, verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. It says this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of this flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So today, as we think about living a distinctly Christian life among the lost, I want to give us four reminders as we engage with an unbelieving world. But before we do, let's talk about some context. So beginning in chapter 2, Peter here, he's speaking to his readers, and he's calling them to live a holy life. That means a life that is distinct, separate. Not in the sense, as we're going to find out, that it's removed, but one that is different. In chapter 2, verse 1, he calls us to put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Peter then goes on further to explain how Jesus is like a cornerstone. Which, if you know building and architecture, the idea back then was that the cornerstone was the first stone that was placed to build the foundation. It was like the foundation of the foundation. It was the stone upon which all other stones were placed in reference to in order to build this building. And using this illustration, the Lord, through Peter, teaches us that Jesus is like a chosen, precious cornerstone, the foundation of the foundation. And our entire life as Christians are meant to be built. The entire architecture of our life is focused around who Jesus is. But by contrast, we find that those who do not know Christ, non-believers, that Jesus is actually the stone that the world has rejected, a rock of offense. And so leading up to our passage today, Peter has made it abundantly clear that we as Christians approach things differently than non-Christians. And so here we begin in verse 9 with seeing a distinction. We've seen the idea of that non-believers disobey the word as they were destined to do, but Christians are called to live differently. And so in verse 9, Peter begins with the word but, in order to bring up a contrast. A contrast that, as we're going to see, is calling Christians to live in a way that is different and distinct. And so here we come to verse 9 where it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession." Here we see that Peter uses four different terms to contrast non-believers to talk about us as Christians, which is set in opposition to those who don't know Christ. These four terms, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession, are loaded terms that have to say about the Old Testament. Without going into too much detail, the idea here is that these are terms which speak to and suggest God's kindness and his love, the fact that he chose us, he chose his people, and as a result of their relationship to him, they are called to live differently. These are words that Jewish believers would have read and examined, and they would have seen, and they would have connected it to the fact that Israel, as God's people in the Old Testament, because they were God's people, were called to live different lives from the nations around them. But here in the context, as we look closely, what we'll see is that Peter's not talking about Israel here. What Peter is really referencing is he's referencing the church. And he uses those terms in order to point us to the fact that because we are a chosen race, because we are God's people, to make it simple, that we're called to live a particular way. And so the first reminder that I want us to see here in verse 9 is that we are chosen to proclaim. We are chosen to proclaim. Look at what it says. It says, we are a chosen race, God, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim. There's a purpose we see here. We find here in this passage, very simply, that there is a mission that is upon the life of every Christian. We find that being a Christian is not about signing up for an eternal life insurance policy and then going back to doing all the things we did before. We find that God didn't just save us so that we could have a comfortable, easy life of absolute leisure and selfish behavior. We find that God did not save us from our sins so that we could spend the rest of this life doing whatever it is we wanted to. But rather, we see that God saved us for a purpose. And so once we become a Christian, there is a new mission on our life. Because when we are saved, we are chosen by God, and we are chosen to proclaim. Chosen to proclaim. But what are we? But when it says the word proclaim, what is meant here? Well, the word proclaim here, I think it's an excellent one. It's one that means to proclaim aloud. It's one that means to announce, to tell everyone. It's not a mild suggestion. It's not something you want to throw in the pot. I like how one commentator renders it. They say to publish abroad. It's like to print print things on paper and to hand them out to those you meet. And what is it called to proclaim? It says the excellencies of God. The excellencies of God. The idea here is the wonderful deeds, the good things that God has done for you. The idea here is to go and to tell everyone you meet about how good God is. Right here, as Christians, we call that typically evangelism. And so what Peter is doing is he's highlighting the amazing and wonderful things that God has done for us. And he's encouraging and telling us that we were saved to just tell people about that. To tell people about that. I think it's interesting that as we think about the concept of evangelism, that perhaps sometimes if you're anything like me, it can be easy to feel the need to do evangelism because it's a call or a duty in our life. It's a command, and it is. It very much is. And yet what I love about this passage is it's not a cold command. It's telling you to tell people about something that you believe is good, that God is just as good as he says he is, that evangelism, that sharing about Christ is motivated by your love and your esteem for God. As one of my friends from seminary often reminded me, what good men do out of duty, better men do out of love. And that's the tenor here, that as we think about telling people about Christ, that it comes because we believe that Christ is excellent, that he really is as good as he says he is. I think a verse that really sums up the heart of this one perhaps is one of my favorite, Psalm 66:16, which says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul." That's what evangelism is. This also means, as we think about evangelism, that's motivated by joy and thanksgiving for God, as we think about that, it reminds us that as much as we do need to talk about the stern rebuke of the sinner, as much as we need to talk about the weightiness of sin, and we can't underplay that, it's so important that our desire to share about Jesus comes also from an overflowing joy in what God has done for us. That in as much as we share about the fearsome fires of God's judgment and his justice, which we need to talk about, we also need to share about his tender mercies and God's kindness and how good it is to be one of his children. Because, yeah, the gospel is offensive, and it should be, because it sounds terrible to people who are being told that your whole manner of life needs to be changed. But also when we share the gospel, it should flow out of our lips with genuine joy. You know, when you share the gospel with those around you, when you think about getting ready to share about Christ with your coworker, your friend, your family member, is there joy in your heart? Do you look forward to it? Is it something that you can't wait to talk about? Because we have to be reminded that the gospel truly is as good as it says it is. Because we have to remember that it's sweet to know that there's forgiveness full and free. We have to remember that it's wonderful, that there is no heart that is so black that it can't be made clean before Christ. That there's nothing in our past, no wickedness so intense that Jesus is not already forgiven if we would ask. And it is a joy to know that we don't have to wonder what our purpose is here on earth, that we know who our King is, that we know who is in power. And we know that though anyone can hurt us, they may take away our liberties, they may take away even our life, we know where we are going. And that is excellent and wonderful. If you guys have ever seen a child run, and if you haven't, just stick around for a few minutes, you'll probably see it. And if you ever seen a child run who is so excited to see you, you know, they run and they kind of stumble a little bit. Well, I often think of perhaps the way we should think about evangelism in some part is like a child who can't wait to give you a cup of water. If you've ever seen that, it's a kid is so excited to bring a cup of water. It's as they run, they stumble and they can't help excitedly, and water just spills over the top. It falls to the left and it falls to the right. And I think that that is a helpful depiction of, to some extent, how we should think about evangelism. That we should be so excited about the gospel that we can't help. It just spills out of us. Well, think about something you're excited about. Something that you think is excellent, that you can't wait to tell your friends about. Maybe your favorite discount store, a new product that you found at a grocery store, a great movie, a good book, the latest draft pick of your favorite sports team, your favorite restaurant, or I guess nowadays just a restaurant that's still open. But no one talks about those kinds of things out of duty, right? No one forces you to. We don't do it begrudgingly. We do it because we're so excited about those things, and we really enjoy them, and we just want people to share in our joy. So how much more, when we think about evangelism, should we proclaim the excellencies of the gospel? Because we want people to know this is amazing. There's actually salvation, that there's hope for even the most lost among us. And so that excitement for the gospel should be mixed with our fear of the Lord, should trump any fear of man that we have. And yet, I know it's hard, but that's what Peter reminds us here. I also want to make a note that as we think about proclaiming the excellencies of God, it also makes an assumption. It assumes that we, in our daily life, actually believe that God is as excellent as he says he is. I know that evangelism can be hard. I think there's not one among us here who would attest to that. But I think perhaps one of the greatest reasons why any of us might struggle with evangelism by telling people about Christ, about proclaiming his excellencies, is because if we're honest, perhaps on a day-to-day basis, God isn't as excellent in our lives as he should be. That the things we believe are betrayed by what we actually do and how we actually live. You know, let me ask you, what does your practical theology, meaning what does the life you actually live, say about your belief in whether God is truly excellent? What does the actual practice and thoughts of your life demonstrate about what you think is truly of value? You know, perhaps for some of us, we would gladly affirm that Jesus is the wonderful Savior of our soul. But perhaps for some of us, throughout the majority of our week, what is really excellent to us, what is really of highest value, is to pursue security, winning the praise of men, getting that promotion, that grade, making it onto that sports team or that club or that elite group, or working hard so simply you can make it to the weekend. What excites you? It's sports, approval of others, food, movies, the opinions of people. Do you find that when you're in the fellowship of others that you're slow to get excited about spiritual things, but quick to be roused when you hear someone mention something that tickles one of your personal interests? When was the last time you were genuinely excited about the things of the Lord? Not just supportive, but really excited. And I think if you struggle, as any of us do, to make evangelism something that you want to do, I think we may need to make it our daily meditation to see God as excellent. As Jerry Bridges says, to preach the gospel to ourselves daily, to be reminded that we can never graduate the gospel, that we need it each and every day for our soul. And so as we think about evangelism, I would just encourage us to be reminded that we were chosen for a reason, and we're chosen to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Well, as we move on to verse 10, the next reminder that I want us to see about distinctly Christian living is found right here. It says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If I can perhaps focus on one word here, perhaps it might be the word once. Word once. The second reminder I want us to see is, remember where you once were. Remember where you once were. What Peter says, it says, once not a people, once without mercy. Because for every Christian, there was a time when you were hopeless. There was a time when you were without mercy and without salvation. But now you are God's people. But now you have received mercy. And in the verse preceding, Peter reminds us that we were in darkness, but God called us into his marvelous light because of Christ. And so what Peter is doing here is he's reaching back in time. He's reaching back in time to bring every Christian back to the point before they knew who Christ even was. He's presenting a kind of, what we might say, sanctified, sober-minded nostalgia by bringing us back to the point in our life when we didn't know who Christ was. He's calling us to remember the time when if just one thing had gone differently, if just one thing differently had gone, if you had never heard the gospel, if you had died one moment sooner, we would have rightly so gone to hell to face the judgment of God. We might have been near to the kingdom of God, but very much still outside. And so here, Scripture is reminding us, in order to have compassion on those who don't know Christ, on the lost, to be reminded of what it was like when we didn't know him. You know, for some of us, that may have been not a long time ago, and so the memories may still be very vivid and the experiences still very fresh. Perhaps for some of you here, perhaps you can still feel the cold iron shackles that used to enslave you day after day, and the bitter taste that sin would leave in your mouth. Perhaps for others, it's been a long time. Perhaps it's so long that you can barely remember a time when you didn't believe in Christ. But either way, we need to remember there was a time when we did not know Christ. And I think if you've been in the church for any amount of time, it can be easy, if we are not diligent, to not remember that we were once outside the people of God. And so Peter is bringing all this to bear because what he's trying to get us to do is he's trying to make us have compassion on the non-believers around us. He's trying to have us identify and to see ourselves in the lost who live among us so that we will approach them and love them because we'll realize if it had not been for the grace of God, we would be right alongside them, if not worse. And so when we look upon the world and all its sin, and so when we see the world celebrating the arrogant and the boastful and the rebellious and the selfish, and when we see the world glorifying those, as Scripture says, who are heroes of drinking wine, when we see the world pedestaling those who lie and cheat and steal to get ahead, when we see the world normalizing immoral lifestyles, when we see the world, as in the words of Isaiah, calling evil good and good evil, when we see that, we must not only mourn for their sin and folly, but we have to have compassion on them. That we shouldn't be surprised when we see non-believers acting like non-believers. That we shouldn't be surprised when it turns out the Bible's true and sinners will do what sinners do. In fact, in some ways it should encourage us that we see how true Scripture really is. And so we have to, as we look upon the world, as we try to be a holy church that is set apart, which is right, we have to be reminded that as we look upon them, we have to guard our hearts, because if we're not careful, instead of saying, I want nothing to do with that sin, we can say, I want nothing to do with those people. And as much as Jesus remained and lived a holy life, we have to remember that he sat and ate with tax collectors and sinners, that he engaged with the world. I think one of my greatest regrets in college was when I first learned about holiness and trying to live a separate life, I wish that I had spent more time with my non-believing friends and sharing the gospel. You know, I can still see their faces, and a lot of which I have lost contact with. But we need to be reminded that as we think about the lost who live among us, that we were just like them. And we need to be compassionate on them. Moeller points out, at the end of the day, the greatest obstacle to evangelism is Christians who don't share the gospel. And it's convicting, but I think he's right. As we think about the state of where those who don't know Christ are, I think of one of my favorite movies, my wife's favorite movies, the Cinderella movie that came out, the live-action one. And there's a scene in which, you know the story of Cinderella, at least most of you do, where Cinderella meets the prince. And she's been savagely mistreated and abused and belittled day after day after day by her stepmother and her two stepsisters. And this is the first time the prince meets her, and the prince looks at her while on horseback, and not knowing anything about her, he asks her if her family treats her well. And Cinderella looks down, and she kindly and compassionately responds, "They treat me as well as they're able. They treat me as well as they're able." And I thought those words were so profound because that is exactly how the lost are. They don't know Christ. And so what they say and what they do, what motivates them, how they treat you, that's all they can do. All they can do is sin, because that's all they're able to do, because all they've known is blindness, and they can't even recognize that they are blind. And the reality is, we as Christians were just like that. We were just like that, if not for the grace of God. And, you know, that obviously doesn't excuse sin. It doesn't excuse sin in the life of the non-believer, for those who don't know Christ. But what that reminds us, what that should compel us to realize, is that when they do what they do, when we do what we do, we're reminded we should be compassionate, because we ought to be thankful that Jesus didn't just sit up from heaven and say, "Wow, these are terrible people. I'm just going to stand up in here and just watch them destroy themselves." He could have. But Jesus was so kind, and he went down and he was compassionate upon people who didn't know any better, who, as Scripture says, didn't know their left hand from their right. And so as we go to share the gospel, not always with people who are excited to hear it, but who don't want to hear what we have to say, we need to have compassion. When we think about what it is to love our non-Christian brother, what it is to identify with them, it means we have to be willing to see ourselves in their shoes. Paul talks about being all things to all people, being kind and generous. It means that we have to be willing to meet people with where they're at. When we're compassionate, we do everything we can to identify with them, to understand that, yeah, that maybe sometimes when you do evangelism, it's messy, that sometimes there is an aspect you might have to rub shoulders with some of the sin that just pours out of a sinful life. And we obviously need to be careful and mindful that it doesn't tempt us and things like that. But we shouldn't be surprised that when we go out to love those who don't know Christ, when they act like they don't know Christ. And we shouldn't be put off by that. And I know perhaps as parents it's so easy to want to keep our kids away from those who don't know Christ. And I think there are some times where that's wise. But I think we also have to be willing to understand that that's exactly how we were, that we're going to have to rub shoulders a little bit with the non-believing world, because there was a time when we didn't know mercy too. Because probably for any among us, if you know Christ, it's because someone stepped into your life, because someone was compassionate upon you and brought the gospel to you. As we think about being compassionate and sharing the gospel with those around us, I'm reminded of a quote by one author who said that evangelism is not a professional job for a few trained men, but an unrelenting responsibility of every person who belongs in the company of Jesus Christ. As we move on to verse 11, Peter begins by saying, "Beloved," addressing the church, and he says, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul," And this brings us to the third reminder I want us to see, that if before we're called to remember where we once were, the third thing I want us to see is we're called to remember where you actually belong, Peter begins by addressing us as sojourners and exiles. The word sojourner is an interesting one. It's one that literally means someone who's beside a house, someone who's not in one but near one. We could talk about it as in terms of a temporary resident, someone without a permanent home who is wandering or perhaps traveling. Scripture uses it to talk about Abraham and the Israelites when they were both wandering around until God brought them to the established place of their residence. And then we get the word exiles. The word here is an outsider, an outcast. And the idea here is not that God has outcasted his people to earth and we have to wait here until we can make it back to heaven. That's not what it's saying. But the idea here is that when we chose Christ as Lord and King, the world rejected us and exiled us because of who our King is. And in Greek, these two words are typically used to talk about someone who has a temporary residence here with a permanent home somewhere else. The permanent home somewhere else. And so what Peter here is doing is he's reminding us that we don't belong here. He's reminding us in a very real sense that this world should never quite feel like the permanent home for all Christians. Because as Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, as a Christian, have you ever had an experience where you just felt like, as a follower of God, that the world just made you feel like you didn't belong here? Perhaps when the world tells us that we're on the wrong side of history, when the world says that Christians need to be more progressive, that our Bibles need to be updated to get with the times, when they fling assaults at you left and right for doing what the Bible says, when you realize that there is something fundamentally different between how you live and how the world wants to live, have you ever perhaps been confronted with the very real incompatibilities with the faithful Christian worldview and how the rest of the world lives? And if you have felt that, you're not alone. You're not alone. Because Peter says we're a sojourner and an exile, that this world, in the state that it's in, is not where we belong. Because not until later will one day Jesus and God come and fix this world and to make this world all that it was supposed to be. But until we get there, there's always a sense in which a real Christian will feel out of place. And to be clear, this has to be understood in balance, because that is not at all to say that this world doesn't matter. I think that's so important. It's not to say that we should withdraw and disengage. Being a sojourner and an exile does not make us passive or cynical or indifferent or uninvolved in this world. As a sojourner and exile, that when we see the kingdoms of men rise and when we see them fall, we don't grow anxious, because we understand that God is on the throne yesterday, today, and forever. And so even when evil triumphs for a moment, we're not hardened with anger or controlled by fear, because we know who sits on the throne. Perhaps if you spent time in church, you've heard the popular slogan that we are in the world and not of the world. And just to clarify, that's not from a direct Bible verse, that comes from biblical principles. But I think sometimes perhaps even that punchy phrase might give us the impression that we are frustratingly still stuck here on earth until you go to heaven, as if earth is just a waiting room until you can put up with their time here, until you get to see Jesus. But as John 17:18 says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And so perhaps I might even suggest that we make a small revision to that phrase, in the world and in the world, but not of the world, but rather sent into the world for a purpose, though not of the world. We could say present, but not participating in the things of the world. But as we look more closely, what Paul is talking here, what he is using the reminder that we don't belong in this world is, he's reminding us to abstain from the passions of this flesh. He's reminding us that all that the world has to offer, all its forbidden fruits, will never satisfy. That if you're looking for this world to make you happy, that you don't need it. That it'll never truly make you whole. Peter goes on and he says, he encourages us to abstain. That's the idea of withhold, to pull back our passions of the flesh, because they wage war against our soul. The idea here to wage war is the Greek word stratuo, and it's where we get the word strategize. It's the idea here is the idea to serve as a soldier or to advance an army against or to declare war. And so because this world is not our home, what Peter is calling us to do is that we have to live a distinctly Christian life that abstains from the sin nature in our flesh that just wants everything, that wants to do all. And that fight, that killing of our sin, that is something that only a Christian can do. When often we talk in terms of how do I know whether I'm saved, one of the first things we should look to is, are you fighting sin? Because truly fighting sin biblically is not a natural thing. No one truly fights sin apart from God's enabling grace in our life. Yes, for those who are lost, for those who don't know Christ, they might pursue self-help books and holistic improvement. They might follow a list of 10 different things for a better you. But it's only the Christian that can abstain from the passions of the flesh and put to death the deeds of the body. For those who are lost, the best they can do is behavior modification. They can perhaps make their sin less loud, less blatant, less drastic, but they just push it deeper below into the deeper recesses of their hearts. And so sometimes reaching the lost who are generally more moral can be more difficult because they don't see their sin, because they think they're good people. And the difference between a non-believer who's trying to better themselves versus a Christian who's fighting their sins, it looks like these following statements. The non-believer might say, I'm good most of the time. But the Christian who's killing their flesh says, I'm not good by my own nature. It's saying, it wasn't like I hurt anyone, versus, but I didn't honor the Lord in my heart. It's saying, I'm better than that guy, versus, I want to be like Christ. It's saying, well, I didn't get caught, versus I wish I had never sinned at all. And when it says here to abstain, it's in the present tense. And what that means is we are to keep on abstaining. It means it's a continual habitual habit. It's something that we're called to do again and again and again. And the reality is that fight is hard and requires effort. That again, that is motivated by our love for God out of the excellencies we believe in the gospel. It is a conscious endeavor to put to death our body, to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And I think this is key because fighting sin is hard the first time, and it's hard the second time, and the third time. And though through sanctification, through becoming more like Christ, it can get easier, it will never become truly easy. Because as we know, at the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That in our core, our heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it, says Jeremiah? Because once you fight sin and you win, tomorrow you have to fight, and the next day, and the next day, and a moment later. And you must not grow weary. In the book Little Women by Louisa May Alcott, which is about a Christian family of four daughters during the American Civil War, the main character, Josephine, or Joe for short, has a quick temper. And she gets in a bad fight with her little sister, Amy, that nearly ends up with Amy drowning in a lake. Jill realizes her guilt, and she says to her mother, "It's my dreadful temper. I try to cure it, I think I have, and then it breaks out, worse than ever. Oh, mother, what shall I do?" And her mother responds wisely by saying this, "Watch and pray, dear, and never get tired of trying. And never think it impossible to conquer your fault." I just found those words so profound because it's so easy to grow tired of trying. It's so easy to try once, but it's tiring to do it day in, day out. And that it's so easy to tell ourselves, well, maybe you can conquer your sin, but my sin is, that's an insurmountable obstacle that I can't overcome. But as God's chosen people, as sojourners and exiles, we can never grow tired of fighting sin. And we can never capitulate to the offers of this world, because this is not where we belong. And when we look like, when we live like that actually, it should make us look distinct from the world. But the interesting thing about that fight against sin is not done in a vacuum. It's not removed from the rest of the world. In fact, our fight against sin, our process of becoming more like Christ, is very often waged in the presence of a very watching world as we live among the lost. And as we look at verse 12, we come to our final reminder, in which Peter tells us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles as honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As we think about what it is to fight sin, and as we think about what it is to honor Christ and to proclaim his excellencies, I'm reminded of the last reminder that I want us to see today, which is this, to remember that your testimony matters. To remember that your testimony matters. Right, contrary from any notion of disengagement or withdrawal from the world, here we're taught to keep our conduct among the Gentiles, which Peter in this context is talking about non-believers, as honorable. The word conduct here refers to our day-to-day pattern of life. You could say it's what we do day in and day out. The idea here of what Peter is talking about is that the shining testimony of our life should put to silence all the slanders and all the false accusations, and actually, in some cases, lead someone to repentance and faith. Now, as a brief exegetical note, I'd like to briefly explain what is meant by the day of visitation. I'll do so quickly. When we look at this word day of visitation, the word visitation can either mean judgment, God visits and brings judgment, or God visits and brings salvation, deliverance, rescue. And admittedly, there are many good scholars that are more or less split on this issue. If this passage means the day of visitation, then usually what is meant is the idea of God comes with judgment. And as the minor prophets talk about, the day of judgment where God comes back and judges the world. But if it means a day, and I'll explain that in a moment, it could also mean when God, just generally speaking, visits a person, any person, and saves them from their sin. And so if it's the day of judgment, then this would refer to unbelievers who are finally, at the judgment day, admitting that God was right all along and that the testimony of his people were right. But if it's just a day, when God visits a person and saves them because of the testimony of someone else, then the glorifying of God here refers to a Christian coming to saving faith through the powerful testimony of a Christian's life. And now both of those things are true, but I think, and the view I prefer, without going into too much detail, is the latter. The idea that this is a repentant sinner glorifying God because of the incredible testimony of a Christian's life in the face of false accusation. Without going into too much, the reason I hold to that is because what's interesting is that even though the ESV says the day of visitation, which would then point to Isaiah 10:3, which talks about the day of visitation, the definite article, the word the, is not actually there. It's supplied. And so translating this a day versus the day of visitation are both equally legitimate. Secondly, the word to glorify God here occurs 61 times in the New Testament, but it's actually never used to speak of unbelievers who are forced to bitterly admit that God and his people were right all along. But either way, I think the main point is simple, is that our testimony matters because one way or another, it has the power to point people to God. And our testimony matters, doesn't it? Right? It matters to God, and it also matters when we're actually trying to tell people about God. Because even if people don't realize it, the first thing people usually will go to in order to determine if someone can be trusted or to know if they're believable is they examine their character. They examine what their life looks like. And it takes time upon time to build a good testimony, but you can ruin your testimony in a moment. We need to remember that though it is the gospel that saves, it is very often the consistent testimony of our life that provides the most compelling cases for the realness of the gospel in the life of a hard human heart. Because as much as careful, sound, systematic presentation of the gospel is absolutely crucial to the testimony, we have to remember that it's our life that will often leave the biggest impact in leading people to Christ. I mean, just think about your own salvation. For those who know Christ, of us here, how many of you heard the message of the gospel and were saved purely on the content, on the rightness of the reasonableness of the gospel? My guess would be not many. But how many of us are standing here today in Christ because of that powerful testimony of another person's life that softened our heart to see the gospel for as real as it is? How many of us know Christ because of a faithful parent who not only brought you to church but lived the Christian life, not only on Sundays in public, but on Monday through Saturday in private, in good days and bad? How many of us are here today because a friend, a family, a coworker, an acquaintance went out of their comfort zone to bring us to a Bible study or a potluck with their church or a Sunday service and actually lived out what the preacher said? How many of us are here today because a faithful Sunday school teacher, a youth ministry counselor, a college ministry leader who sacrificed their Wednesdays, their Fridays, and their weekends so that you can know Christ is the only way to get to heaven? How many of us were attracted to the message of the gospel simply because they saw another Christian whose life perplexed us and looked different from the world? I would imagine if we were to take a poll that the majority of us would all have a salvation testimony that were in somewhere along the road was a result of the powerful testimony of another Christian's life. Our testimony matters. And so as we think about living distinctly in this world, we have to know that we are always being watched, whether we realize it or not. It's not this having a faithful Christian testimony, keeping our conduct as honorable is not something we can turn on and off. It's something that has to be genuine. Right, we can say all that we want to that we are a Christian on paper, but if we don't live it each and every day, people will know and they'll question who our God is. They'll question whether God is truly excellent. And just like the present tense verb earlier, to continually abstain, so also to keep your conduct honorable is also a present tense verb, meaning to make it a habit, to make it your practice, to make it a pattern of your life, to have a faithful Christian testimony. And as we go into the next year, and as we think about what our country will look like, we will probably be expecting a lot of new challenges, new challenges for the church, quite possibly. And yet what fascinates me as I think about church history, as someone who loves church history, is that historically some of the biggest periods of Christian growth were when the church faced the greatest persecution. But living distinctly in this world among the lost is not an easy task. And God never said it would be. And so we have to make it our endeavor to train our hearts to see the world in which we live in with compassion, to be reminded that we are chosen to proclaim. And we have to share it even if we don't get the results and the fruit we had hoped for. John Stott points out, to evangelize does not mean to win converts, but to announce the good news irrespective of the results. And so as we look upon our world and as we remember the gospel, it should be motivated by a love for people. That means we have to go in, and it means we have to engage. I want to leave you with some of the most soul-shattering words from Charles Spurgeon. He says this, "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not to madly destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." Pray with me. Lord, we are so thankful that you have saved us, that you have chosen us even when we were completely on our own, unable to recognize you as good. Lord, help us to want to go into this world and to make a difference for you. And so, Lord, if we have struggled to proclaim your excellencies, help us to see you for as good and as merciful and as kind as you are. If we have failed to have compassion upon those who are lost, if we have failed to remember that we were once lost ourselves, Lord, bring us to a place of compassion. Lord, if this world has a vice grip on our heart and all that it has to offer, remind us, Lord, that we are sojourners and exiles and that this world will never satisfy. And Lord, if we have neglected to provide a faithful Christian testimony, help us to live a life that will exemplify the gospel through my everyday life. We love you, Lord. Amen.